You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
If you haven't been with us, this little book is the Apostle Paul writing to his boy Timothy in the city of Ephesus and basically giving him some tips on how to lead the group there. In 5:1, we read, "Never speak harshly to an older man, but appeal to him respectfully as you would do to your own father. Talk to younger men as you would to your own brothers. Treat older women as you would your mother, and treat younger women with all purity as you would your own sisters." Okay, one problem comes up in this passage, and that is that this expression at the beginning in the King James Version is translated, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father." And so this has led in some denominations to the belief that members cannot rebuke an elder in the church. It's not your place to do that. That is wrong. The correct translation is what we have here in the NLT or others more updated translations. The word elder can mean the office of elder, yes. It can mean that, but in the context, it's older men, younger men, older women, younger women. You can see that it's not talking about a church office at all. And he says, take care of any widow who has no one else to care for her. So here comes our subject for the night. Back when this was written, you have no Social Security, you have no Medicare, you have no welfare, and, women were especially vulnerable. They usually had poor career options or no options. Lots of places were interested in labor. They weren't hiring women. They didn't believe women should work. This is a patriarchal culture. And so she might have to try to make some crafts at home and see if she can sell them, sew something. Maybe grow a garden and try to sell produce from that, but it's going to be very minimal. And so really, women who were widowed, lost their wage earner, were in big trouble. Same with divorcees. Divorcees and widows would both be included in this because the point is they're without a man in the house. And because of this, and not only that, but poverty was widespread anyway. This is just a culture where people, compared to what we know, were poor. You know, they lived in huts on a dirt floor, no running water, just enough food to get by, no vacations to Monaco or wherever. They're on the edge. And so you push that a little bit further with the death or the leaving of a husband. And now the family that's supposed to support you no longer exists. They're in trouble. And so this is why in the time of the early church, the Christian groups began supporting widows and orphans. Orphans were in the same boat. You know, too young to work, and their kids, and dad's not here to provide. And so, you know, it was just the whole household was really in trouble. Widows and orphans, a concept that comes up throughout the Bible. Vulnerable people, people that need to be taken care of. So when you go back to Acts chapter 6, it talks about how they got into a dispute over the widows list, the feeding of the widows. It started all the way back in the Jerusalem church. They had maybe hundreds of widows who they were literally taken care of as a community. And they were doing that here in Ephesus. This group is also large. Hundreds of people, at least, maybe thousands, based on the description we have in the book of Acts. But, he says, not just any widow. Okay, if she has children and grandchildren, their first responsibility is to show godliness at home and repay their parents by taking care of them. This is something that pleases God. That's right. In traditional societies, still today, but definitely back then, kids were cared for by their parents, but then when the parents got old, the kids would care for them. And that's just fair. He says, now a true widow, a woman who's truly alone in this world, has placed her hope in God. She prays night and day, asking God for his help. But the widow who lives only for pleasure is spiritually dead even while she lives. Give these instructions to the church so that no one will be open to criticism. Well, I guess some women are maybe younger, maybe running around, it sounds like, some of them. But those who don't care for their own relatives, especially those in their own household, have denied the true faith. Such people are worse than unbelievers. Even unbelievers know to take care of their own family and their extended family. And he says a widow who is put on the list for support should be a woman who's at least 60 years old and was faithful to her husband. That is, he didn't leave her because she went out on him. Having a reputation for good works. And if she's brought up children, she's shown hospitality to strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, and if she's assisted those in distress, and if she's devoted herself to every good work. So, okay, not that she's brought up children. Her childbearing would have been decades ago. She's over 60. Nurtured children, I think it's talking about children's ministry in the fellowship. They would have hundreds of children that have to be taken care of when they're meeting and stuff. This expression, and if, is could be understood as such as. It's this list. He's saying like she does one or more of these things. Nurturing children. Washing the saints' feet. That's a term that comes from Jesus washing the disciples' feet. It's metaphorical. She's not really washing people's feet. She's serving people. She's meeting their needs. And Jesus said, I gave you an example that you should do as I do when he did that. The point is, she serves. And even if she's older, even if she's a widow, she can serve somehow. You know, find something. Maybe a prayer ministry. A comfort ministry. Children, find some way to serve. Why? Because it's not healthy to not serve and to just lay around, you know, waiting for someone to bring you your next meal. It's just subhuman. God didn't create us that way. He gave us that drive to do something, something worthwhile. And so serving, it's required. Younger widows should not be on the list because their physical desires will overpower their devotion to Christ and they'll want to remarry. Then they'd be guilty of breaking their previous pledge. It sounds like they would say, I'm not going to get married again. And so then they would get on this list. But he's like, if they're younger, they probably will get married again, so they should just go do that. If they're on the list, they'll learn to be lazy, will spend their time gossiping from house to house, meddling in other people's business, and talking about things they shouldn't. Boy, I don't know. That sounds pretty rough. Again, I found that Kroger and Kroger were much better on this. They translate the verse this way. At the same time, they'll learn to be idle, going about from house to house, not only idle, but babbling nonsense, workers of magic, speaking things they ought not to. They point out that, idleness would be the result of not having to work and just someone's going to take, your needs for you. But also babbling nonsense, they point out, is an expression often used to describe Gnostics. It's quite befitting. If you read Gnostic literature, it's so nonsensical, you can't believe it. It's the most nonsensical religion ever. And babbling nonsense would be a good description of them. This may be the crew that he was talking about earlier, the myth tellers, the storytellers, workers of magic. The word paroiga is translated that way frequently. And that would also link up with the fact that Gnostics believed in magic and tried to practice it. Not sleight of hand magic. This is real magic where you're trying to heal someone. You're trying to put a mystical curse on someone. And, of course, speaking what they ought not would be the false teaching. Moving from house to house is probably talking about the very houses that they meet in, right? Their destructive doctrine and practice going into the very homes of the congregation. Possibly these are the homes in which the house churches meet. if you do the calculations, there were at least scores, maybe hundreds of house churches in Ephesus. And so this false teaching movement is going from house to house arguing their case. That makes a lot more sense. I advise younger widows to marry again, have children, take care of their own homes. Then the enemy will not be able to say anything against them. Of course, getting married and having children are not two different things at this time in history, when you had no meaningful birth control of any kind. To get married was to have children. For I'm afraid that some of them have already gone aside to follow Satan. If a woman who is a believer has relatives who are widows, she must take care of them and not put the responsibility on the church. Then the church can care for widows who are truly alone. So the first responsibility is always to the family. And then if the family's not there or they refuse to help, then the church can come in and help. And so we're talking about caring for poor people. And boy, the scripture is rich on this. Psalm 68 says, God is a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. God's heart really goes out to these people. We look out at our world. It's so unfair. You know, we live in a world where we can dress our girls in frilly little dresses and a beautiful home. We can enrich their lives with the arts, teach them piano. The woman on the right can't even protect her children from starvation. And they both coexist. And they might be Christians, both of them. We have our shiny, cleanly, healthy, happy cocktail lounge parties. We know about the others. We know about the dirt and the filth they live in, the squalor. They're striving to find enough to eat. 1 John 3 says, whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother is in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? If we close our heart, if we just are like, whatever. Yeah. Proverbs 21, he who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. Well, that's fair. Proverbs 22, don't rob the poor because he's poor, or crush the afflicted in the gate. For the Lord will plead their case and take the life of those who rob them. Really upsetting to God when people take advantage of the poor. He who gives to the poor will never want. But he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. 29:7, the righteous is concerned about the rights of the poor. The wicked doesn't understand such concern. Why do we have to always keep talking about this? Says the wicked man. He doesn't understand. Abundant food is in the fallow ground of the poor, but it is swept away by injustice. Well, that was true all the way back then. Still really true today. We think of lands where people are in incredible poverty and it's good land. They should be doing pretty well, but injustice and governmental abuse sweeps their wealth away. He who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. He who gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay. God says, you can consider that gift alone to me. I'll repay that. And imagine when God starts repaying, he's probably paying with interest and a lot of it. Yeah, ministry to the poor. Here's a question, though, that comes up in this passage. Why is Paul putting so many conditions on giving to these widows? Sounds like he's a little stingy. The reason is because handouts are usually harmful to the one receiving them. Handing out money to poor people is not the answer. Helping the poor is way more difficult than that. And so when we just hand people money, it breaks the association. It should be there between going out to work and bringing home a paycheck. it teaches them bad habits. They become dependent. They sit around waiting for the next handout. And they're not learning what they need to learn to really work their way out of poverty in a lasting way to be able to take care of themselves. So normally we do not practice handout charity. Yes, if it's an emergency, an earthquake, you know, something like that, yes, hand out food. That's the first priority. But not as a, that's not our plan in helping the poor. Even in biblical times, they were against it. We read in 1 Thessalonians 3, even while we were with you, we gave you this instruction, those unwilling to work will also not get to eat. Yeah, you have to, someone's saying, I'm not willing to work, feed me. Well, don't feed them. That would be the worst thing you could do. And we're talking about unwilling to work here, not unable to work. That's a totally different case. Unwilling to work, and yet the people of God are going to feed them. That would be a sappy, sentimental love that is not really biblical, sub-biblical. In biblical love, we give to people what they need, not what they want. And that is not what they need at that point. Here with the widows, they need to actually be in need, and there needs to be a good reason why we're practicing a handout ministry. They're kind of reaching the end of the rope. The two ways that God ordains for us to get money, one is work, and the other is from our family. When you give within the family, it's a different case, because there's giving back and forth there. And in fact, they imagine parents giving to their children, obviously. You buy their clothes, you buy food for them, everything. Later in life, maybe they're helping you when you're running out of money at the end of your life. They definitely felt that way in ancient times. That's why they would have a lot of kids. That was their retirement program, my kids. So we only hand out money or food when all else fails, when there's no other option. And even then, as we see, Paul insists on service. Do something. And, you know, it doesn't have to be massive, but it has to be that you're keeping busy. He doesn't want them to become completely passive and dependent. Yeah. Well, that makes all the sense in the world. The same concepts apply to other types of giving. Let's say we're giving to poor people in another land, in another country. We have to be careful. We should never give in a way that's going to further weaken the poor. And it can have that, it can literally have that effect. We want to look for long-term development, community development, long-term training. Of course, we always include the spiritual part because not that we only give to Christians, we give to all people, but we're teaching the ways of God because so many causes of poverty are spiritual in nature. The failure to be able to establish a family unit because of, you know, rampant sexuality. What keeps that from happening? That's really a spiritual matter. That's a moral, spiritual question, to stay together and be faithful to your family. Many other things that we could mention. So, yeah, here's a book, Toxic Charity by Robert Lupton. He points out that Africa has received $1 trillion in benevolent aid in the last 50 years. And per capita income is now lower than it was then. Life expectancy has stagnated and adult literacy is lower than it was 50 years ago. $1 trillion disappeared. Didn't do any good. May have made matters worse. Probably did. That's his point. 85% of aid money flowing into African countries never reaches the targeted area of need. Swept away by injustice. Yeah, that's exactly what happens. Tyrannical and bandit groups intercept food and aid and then sell it for profit. U.S. mission teams who rushed into Honduras, he points out, to help rebuild homes destroyed by Hurricane Mitch, spent on average $30,000 per home, homes the locals could have built for $3,000 each. Why not hire local people to build $3,000 houses that are just as good, and you have 10 times as many houses, and they have a job? So sometimes the romantic desire to come in and be the savior can actually harm the people you're trying to help. Unintentionally, but yeah, it happens. And a lot of the times when in foreign aid, with U.S. foreign aid is this way, we will designate, you know, $100 million worth of grain to a starving country. But they'll stipulate that it needs to be American grain. Because the legislators, you know, have farmers in their states, and we have too much grain, and we're paying farmers not to grow grain. So if the government buys this $100 million worth of grain and takes it over, that's good for our farmers. A little pat on the back, and some more votes. Meanwhile, when the grain arrives, local farmers cannot compete with free grain. And so there are so many cases, documented cases, where local farmers were actually driven out of business into bankruptcy because we were giving out free grain or other products, other agricultural products. We got to think through the effect that giving can have. Long-term development, including the spiritual, building relationships. We see that thing where 85% of the aid never made it where it was supposed to go. Well, you know, what are we supposed to do? We got to ship it in there. You know, there's going to be government people receiving it. If they're going to steal it, how do we block that? We're going to have to go in ourselves. We're going to have to send our people in there to know who's getting what, to see that the help is getting where it needs to get, and knowing who we can trust and who we can't. You just can't do this. Long distance aid is probably going to fail. Someone's got to go in there, get to know these people, build relationships, and teach right from wrong, and have accountability. How are you going to have accountability? Has to be on site. The long-term training and education, that's what poor countries need. They're never going to get out of poverty just by giving them more food. That doesn't even help. A lot of times, the Western countries give to poor countries in loans. They don't actually give, they loan it. And now all these countries have crippling loan burdens. They never should have been loaned money in the first place. They should have been given what they needed. Yeah. And so it's a much more complicated, much more difficult, much more demanding project to not just, you know, shower, fly over South Linden showering dollar bills down on it and figure that'll fix them. We're going to have to go in there, get to know the people, work with people, lead people to faith, build them up. And in that context, to teach, to train, to break the cycle of poverty, ignorance and poor education that dominates an area like that. Yeah, let's talk about an example, namely our own local efforts to combat poverty. I like to go over this once in a while because a lot of our own people don't know that much about it and kind of heard that there's a school somewhere, and it's pretty unclear. We should be well familiar with this, and it's also a fertile area if you want to get hands-on, do volunteer work that really lasts and matters. I'll show you how to do that. 1987, we believed in serving the poor long before that, but we just believed it would happen. We thought that house churches would multiply and move out gradually geographically into poor areas, and in that context that we could help, but it never happened. The birds of a feather were all sticking together. We were a student group, so we just stayed around here and to the north. We realized we're going to have to get more intentional about this, so we sought $50,000 the first year and charged some leaders in to figure out how to get us a ministry to the poor. We started out by selecting an area. We were advised to do this by Tony Perkins and also by John Perkins and Tony, what's his name, down in Dallas? Yeah, Tony Evans. So we picked a 2-square-mile area in South Linden, one of the roughest parts of the city, including government projects, nightly, they call it Cocaine Alley, and really rough, gang-controlled, and very poverty-stricken. We joined forces with an African-American church. In our case, it was Rhema Christian Fellowship, one of the really cool churches in Columbus. If you're ever looking for a church to visit, like I know some of you are, think about Rhema, R-H-E-M-A, Rhema Christian Fellowship on Agler Road. Pastor Lafayette Scales, great preacher. They helped us get in with friends of theirs in this area. That's how we were able to meet people, and if we had one of their people with us, there was a level of trust there. They were willing to take in white people that didn't belong there. And we started making friends. They were interested in a Bible study, so we started a Bible study in the government project there called Windsor Terrace. It's gone now. Now there's one called Rosemead, or Rosewind, took its place. And kids started coming out. We focused on kids. We started getting kids out there, up to 200 kids coming out from, young and different grades. Neighborhood parents, moms especially, helped us do that. Built further into relationships. We got together. Most of the families are single parent in this part of town. And we got together with 50 or more single parent moms and asked them, what could we really do that would meet their needs and to get their feedback on it. And we learned they were worried about their kids when they get out of school, because mom has a job and she doesn't get home till 5 or 6, but the kids get out of school at 3. And so they know they're out on the street that whole time. So we started an after-school program where the kids would come straight from school. We got ourselves another house and fenced it in. They could come in there and play out on the yard, but we also gave them some food, usually, just milk and cookies, stuff like that, and tied them over, and would sit down with them and let's see about your homework. And we started started tutoring. Yeah, the tutoring of these kids, which we've had hundreds and hundreds of people volunteer to be a tutor. And it's, it's lightweight tutoring. It's like maybe once or twice a week, helping with their homework, helping them keep from falling behind. A great work, a wonderful work. This after-school program, we started it over 30 years ago, around 1989. It's still going. Also had an emergency relief ministry for catastrophes that would happen. Kids on Track is a training program for this, basically teaching kids how to hold a job, what's expected, a lot of the things that we take for granted, learning how to fill out an application, learning that you have to show up on time to work, learning how to save some. These are all things that I got from my relatively wealthy suburban parents. They don't get that. They don't get any of that, and much more besides. I used to have my mom read to me when I was a little toddler. They don't have that. So they actually come into school already behind before school's even started. Finally, in 98, we started a low-income school. And that has become kind of the centerpiece of our strategy now. This house is a crack house. It's got boarded up windows It had a hole cut in the side where they could get in. The whole interior stripped, no wires, no plumbing, no furnace or anything left. So, you know, we were able to buy this one and another one for $10,000 cash. But then we had to drop $25,000, $35,000 into getting them, you know, up to code. So we started with those two houses, and then we added another building, which is not there anymore, but it was a closed-up laundromat. And that became Harambe Christian Center. Harambe is a Swahili word meaning all put together, and it's an idiom meaning to coming together, working together. Yeah, and we started adding one grade each year. At this time, there was no assistance. All the expense, all the tuition to the private school, we had to raise ourselves. First, hundreds of thousands, eventually millions of dollars going into it, over $1 million a year. And our people have stepped up and paid that bill. Now it's gone down because of Ed Choice, the voucher program. A lot of these kids can get vouchers, and that still doesn't pay their full expense, pays part of it. We have to raise the rest. Finally, we decided to really double down, and we built a school near Bonham and Cleveland Avenue. This is right down, almost downtown. We blew $3 million building this building. It's a sweet school, a play area there. It's got nice classrooms, full staff, teachers. We expanded. We were K through 6 first, and then we went 7 and 8. So we're K through 8 now at Harambe. Big multi-purpose room. It's also a gym. They have set up a cafeteria in there for lunch, like here. And, bring in IT professional IT people to teach computer science to the kids. Other skills as well. We have an auto mechanic training center based right over here. Or I guess we're not at the warehouse. Are we up near the warehouse and next to the study center? The student body is good size, 150 students at any given time. And free tuition for most of them. Don't have to pay. We try to get them to pay something, just so they have some skin in the game. You know, it doesn't really help if they're going to pay $50 a month or something like that. But it's good for morale. How do we know any of this is doing any good? Well, have a little look at this. Ohio Test Performance and Standard Achievement Testing. Okay. And there, the light bar, Harambe School, at 92.7. Only Upper Arlington and Worthington are just slightly better schools for the rich. And these are kids. Here's second from the left is Linden, 45.9. That's what this neighborhood, people in this neighborhood, are getting. They're barely literate. A lot of them can hardly read. Look at that. They are performing. These kids are ready to go on. And we're making sure of that because we're also adding now Achille High School. Just in our second year now. And meeting downtown at Franklin University, we've rented a suite of rooms in there. Each year we're adding another grade. So this is about half the size. Next year we get another grade, and by the time 2 years from now, it'll be about twice as many kids in the small high school. And they are continuing to excel. We have kids already in college performing, doing well. The first person ever in their family to graduate from high school or to go to college, in very many cases. That's good work. That's a good work. Yeah, that's my daughter's. She teaches there in the science. Well, is all this really going to pan out? Yes, the spiritual component is there too. Not in acceptance. We don't call on people to be Christian in order to go there. But we do argue for the biblical worldview and the gospel. Most of them come to Christ in the course of schooling. And that's all to the good. We believe in that. Are we going to raise up a whole new... We right now have gotten through Harambe School. 400 to 500 students have finished. We've been going at it since 98, so it's almost 25 years. And they keep coming. All right, the parents are so grateful for this, scared to death of what's going to happen to their kids when they send them into one of the worst school districts in Ohio. And it's the worst schools of the worst district. Crime, drugs, and sex are so rampant. And here you are, a helpless single mother, a widow, for all practical purpose, widow and children. Yes, you bet they're very thankful for this. I think it's awesome. I don't know if it's going to work or not. We've had some disappointments, quite a few. But we're going to keep trying. We're not giving up. And I believe God's using it, and we're finding our way. It'll be interesting to see when Achilles is completely filled out, how things work out then. Because we've been losing people between their eighth grade graduation from Harambe and getting into a college ministry house with our groups. And between those two, that's when we lose a lot of students. Maybe Achilles will change that. Hope so. Oh, they're always looking for volunteers in both Harambe and Achilles. Achilles has to drive the students to and from the school. We don't get a city bus or a school bus service. Tutoring, just being a friend. We have kind of a big brother, big sister thing set up. I know friends that have been meeting with the same girl since she was 3 years old. She's now, 16 or 17. I used to love it when I would see a federal judge in our church meeting weekly with a young boy who he deeply befriended and loved. That should be common. That should be happening all over the place. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. They put it out on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Even so, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may hear your good words and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Uh-oh, wait a minute. I read that wrong. "In such a way that they may see your good works." That's what they're supposed to see. Not our words in the first place, but our good works. And I think a work like this, and I've just singled out one tonight. We actually have multiple other examples we could talk about, especially in some of the poorest places on earth, in Africa, in Asia, in Latin America, where we are doing fantastic work. So I urge you to think about getting involved in service ministry in different ways. There's lots of different ways. Obviously, giving is one part of it. We give about a third of our budget goes into missions, which is what this is. It starts with beginning your personal relationship with God. The resource we get for serving others comes from God serving us. Paul wrote that, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Yeah, that's what happened, all right? Jesus left the environment of heaven and came to earth son, and in poverty, lived in poverty, and died a criminal's death so that we could be rich. And that's our example, self-sacrifice. Yeah. You can also study this more on the Dwell website. This is what our first front page looks like. Right upper left, upper right, see, serve. Click on that, and it takes you to dozens of different ministry teams. You can, how to contact them. You click on one of these, and it tells you what they do and how to contact them. And boy, hundreds, thousands of opportunities to serve. Maybe think about that. And there you have first this, 1 Timothy 5. Yeah, God, it just warms our heart to see you working through our paltry efforts and accomplishing great things. We're so burdened, God, that we not become snooty, self-satisfied, wealthy people. We pray against that. We pray that we'll be self-giving and sacrificial, and it will be like those that you said you approve of who help the poor. Thank you for that opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.